Bibles to Hosea chapter 4, please. I was thinking this morning that we went through Jeremiah, which was long, and the message seemed to be, Judah, you've gone sideways. God's going to judge you, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to come haul you away. Next chapter, Judah, you've gone sideways. God's going to judge you. It seems so long, but it was a great book. And then we went through Daniel, and that was Judah hauled away in Babylon. And we also went through Ezekiel, which was, he was a prophet in Babylon while Judah was hauled away. We had the southern kingdom hauled away because they went sideways on God. And we did 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and now we've come back to Hosea, and now the northern kingdom's gone sideways on God. Instead of about 600 BC, we've moved back to 700, let's say about 750 right now. They get hauled away in 722. So it's another joyful book about God's people going sideways and getting hauled away. Now, why is that great for us? Because we go sideways. And we can learn from Israel and Judah going sideways and not do what they did and come back to God. And so it really is a wonderful book for us, even though it seems a little like a downer. So let's pick it up in chapter 4 of Hosea, or Hosea. Northern kingdom is going to be hauled away by Assyria. Hosea started his ministry in 780 BC. The fall to Assyria is in 722. So he's the prophet to the northern kingdom these last years while Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is a nation. We saw in the first three chapters that his ministry is a similitude. Hosea was instructed to marry a prostitute, and he's the example of God, the faithful husband, and the prostitute is the example of Israel, the unfaithful wife. And we saw three messages so far. And the first one was God's judgment upon Israel because, quote, they departed from the Lord. And that was portrayed through Gomer's three children. The first one was to be named Jezreel, which means scattered. And Israel, or the nation, is going to be judged for the massacre of King Ahab's kids. And then we saw his second one, the name that I had trouble pronouncing, but I'm getting it down. It's Lo-Ruhamah, which meant no mercy. God's removing his mercy from Israel. And then Lo-Ammi, probably pronouncing that wrong, but it's L-O-A-M-M-I. That sounds like Lo-Ammi, like Miami, only it's Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. You're no longer going to be my people. Wow, what brutal statements from God. And then the second message we saw was Israel's sin and God's method for alluring Israel back. And he sends her out to the wilderness. She becomes destitute, just life's horrible, like the prodigal son. He's out feeding the pigs and thinks, I'll go back and be a servant at my dad's house. It was better than how I have it now. And so God lets Israel go out to the wilderness, and that's how he wins her back. When she sees how desperate she is, then finally the hope is that she would turn back to God. Then the third message in chapter 3 was a beautiful picture of that very thing, Israel going out to the wilderness and then God alluring her back, and where God tells Hosea, go buy your wife back from the slave market. She left you, she abandoned you, she's doing adultery, and she's for sale in the slave market for half the price of a normal slave. Go buy her back and restore her into relationship with you. And that's a clear picture of what God wants to do with us, even though we've gone totally sideways. What a great picture of God's love and long-suffering. So in chapter 4, we move on to the fourth message so far in Hosea, in our outline of Hosea. And it has four parts to it. We have an indictment of the nation. And then we have a condemnation of the priests. We have a condemnation of the people. And then an admonishment at the end for Judah, the southern tribes, who are watching Israel be hauled away. So let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. They've just been legally served. God's serving them. He's the plaintiff, and the Israelites are the defendants. Here's the charge. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Three very connected charges. And I want to start with the last one. No knowledge of God in the land. When we remove knowledge of God, what follows is there's an absence of truth. We don't know what the real story is. And resultantly, there's an absence of mercy. When we remove the knowledge of God, we also remove right thinking. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Starts with them setting this knowledge of God aside. They had a knowledge of God, but they chose to set it aside. Why do we set it aside when we have a knowledge of God? Let me suggest it's inconvenient. He doesn't want me to do this, but I want to do it. Well, maybe he's not noticing. I'll just do it anyhow. Nothing happens. Maybe he didn't even see it. Or worse yet, maybe he approves of it. But we are professional experts, Olympic quality justifiers. I see all these smiles. You know I'm right. We are so good at saying, well, it's okay for this reason. Anybody in their right mind would say, you're nuts, but I want to do it. So I'll figure out a way to make it seem okay. We do that as a people in this culture, and they did that as a people in their culture. Remember what the northern tribes did as soon as they became a nation. The king, for political reasons, said, hey, these guys might go back to the southern kingdom and go to Israel to worship God. I can't have that. They've left and they're with me. I'll make a new altar or temple for them to worship at up in Dan and one down in Bethel. And I'll put a golden calf in it. Here's your new God. You guys go there and worship, and I'll create my own priesthood. They're not Levites. It's all political, so they don't go back to the southern tribes. That's what has happened in Israel. And they lost their knowledge of God. Now, how do we retain a knowledge of God? You teach it. Listen to God's exhortation in Deuteronomy. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a little bit more than let's bless dinner, isn't it? Teach them to your kids, and while you're walking, talk about them. You're out chopping firewood, talk about the Lord. Teach your children the Lord's precepts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 11, you can read that God commands Moses to teach the people his precepts. So the nature of our relationship with God is that he provides us the information, and we are to seek it and learn it and teach it to our kids. So Israel was to maintain a knowledge of God by teaching and learning God's instruction. But when they set up temples to false gods and start worshiping these idols, they remove God from their heart. And God gave up, their minds were given up to diverse things. Where do I go next with this? Our culture. Are we guilty of the same thing, you think? How do we set God aside? How do we set his knowledge aside? I could go for a whole month of Sundays talking about examples. I've just got a few. Just this week in the news, on December 2nd, U.S. District Judge ruled that an Indiana high school could not present a live nativity scene in their Christmas spectacular because the living nativity scene impermissibly conveys an endorsement of religion. They could get rid of it if they got rid of the wise men and the baby Jesus, because they were too religious for the program. And one of the responses was, Judge, it's too religious because Christmas is about the baby Jesus and those wise men. Duh. On December 1st, the school superintendent of Marlborough, New Hampshire, informed the local American Legion Post that they could not use the word Christmas in their invitation flyers that they give to the schools and stuff for their annual Christmas tree lighting. They suggested calling the event holiday tree lighting. This political correctness is killing us. Those are just this week, just a couple things I saw this week. But we've removed mentions and the symbol of God in our culture from all public and government facilities, especially from schools and university where we're teaching our kids. And of course, what does Deuteronomy tell us we should be doing? Teaching our kids about God. We're doing the exact opposite. Now, I think we can all agree our country is trying to eliminate God and to be a secular nation. In fact, I remember what it was a couple years ago, Obama, when he was in Turkey, announced that we are not a Christian nation. We're moving towards a secular nation like you guys are, Turkey. Other things that we do, we promote a broad acceptance of an alternative theory of where we came from, the theory of evolution. How many of you have watched, don't raise your hands, but you watch Discovery or something, and there's something on millions and billions of years ago, and this happened, and this evolved, and this fish turned into a bird, and you know, you go on. Sometimes it sounds pretty logical. And I confess you, when you hear that logic, you think, you know, it kind of makes sense. Could that be? And what it does is it weakens your faith. You begin to question, well, is the Bible really completely true? Let's come up with some new theories for Genesis. We can do the gap theory. We can do the older theory versus the newer theory, and on and on. My personal position is, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it couldn't have been the egg because there's no chicken to sit on it, right? So God had to make a mature chicken. Well, if he can make a mature chicken, could he make a mature Adam? Could he make a mature earth? Could he make an earth with layers already in it if he wanted to? I'm not saying that's what he did, but he sure could. Could he make a star that's billions of light years away and the light is getting to us? And he made the star with the light already on the way to us? Of course he could. He can do whatever he wants. He created it all. But this alternative is convenient because we don't need a God if we just formed out of the primeval ooze. Then we can set God aside and do what we want. Relative values. I'm going too long here, so I'll skip that one. But we, in short, like the idea of a God who loves, a God who blesses, but we don't really find it convenient to have a God that judges, a God that says this is how it needs to be, that restricts us to morals, right morals. That's inconvenient for us. So we tend to create a God that fits what we want. Even in the Christian church, we occasionally do that. And the result is an absence of a knowledge of God in the land. Now at Calvary, one of our tenets is to teach the whole counsel of God. And I base this on Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when Paul was declaring he had the first pastor's conference, and he's got all the guys there on the beach, and he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So how do I do that? We teach the entire Bible. We teach books that are kind of hard to teach, like Jeremiah or Hosea, Ezekiel. I don't just talk about love. If you come to hear a topic from me, you're going to lose out. But if I can be successful at exposing what God wrote and his thinking and his little nuggets, and I can kind of get out of his way as we study his word, that's a successful Sunday morning teaching. And then I've experienced this under other teachers. I go, I understand it. Oh, this is so cool. I can understand what God's teaching me right here, and then I can apply it. Now, there's a lot of different ways to teach. You can go to a church where they really focus on traditions, and traditions can be awesome. But if you focus on tradition and leave out the knowledge of God, leave out the teaching of God's word, you miss something. Or you can go to a church that we're focused on feeding the poor and helping the homeless and But if you leave out the knowledge of God, giving the people a knowledge of God, you miss out. If you start by giving them the knowledge of God, then they want to feed. They want to maybe do some traditions that remind them of being faithful to the Lord. We can have a social focus where it's a club. It feels good. You go there and you feel a sense of religion, but do you have a knowledge of God? This stuff goes on in our nation today. And my goal is to ruin you guys for anything but expositional teaching. And you guys chuckle, but it's true. And I've talked with some who, you know, you move, you got to go somewhere else, you got to find a church. I don't want you to be satisfied until you find somewhere that teaches the Bible. And it's not my oratory skills, because I know they're lacking. But when you teach God's word, he's a pretty good writer. He's worth listening to. Next one, no truth in the land. When we lack a knowledge of God, we lack a knowledge of truth. The word for truth is emeth, meaning firmness, faithfulness, truth, stability, or reliability. So think of that. In governing your life and what you do in your life, there's no firmness, faithfulness, stability, reliability, or truth, because they don't have the word of God to govern their life, to rule their life. No mercy in the land. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which translates as mercy, kindness, goodness, or favor. So not only do you have no firmness and reliability, you just have no kindness, no mercy. It's just a bad place to be. Isn't it interesting that this charge, this accusation that God has against the nation, relates to how they're treating each other? You're not being kind to each other. There's no truth. First commandment, in Matthew 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's obviously failed in this one. Second commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important to God that we love each other and bless each other. Verse 2, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And this relates back to leaving the knowledge of God. When we have an accurate knowledge of God and what His statutes are and what His thinking is, what His heart is about something, it causes us to restrain our behavior. God's not going to like that. Kind of want to do it, but God won't like that. And we realize when He is real to us and He's really there and He sees everything that we do, that motivates us to walk with Him and make those decisions. Even if we kind of would like to go the other way, we'll talk ourselves into obeying Him. But when our knowledge of God is lost, we break all restraint. And why not? If God's not there, why not? You're free to do whatever you want. Live, meet, party, tomorrow we die. Without the knowledge of God, there's really no morals except the ones that we choose. No boundaries, no rules. We can just do it our way. And whatever you do, don't you dare judge me for what I'm doing. And the unavoidable result is described here as bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now, trying to think of an example of this bloodshed upon bloodshed, when we throw off all restraint. In today's culture, recreational sex is rampant. And there's consequences. There's over 1 million abortions in the U.S. per year. And I kind of rounded that number down. That's 2,740 unborn children killed every day as a result of, I just want to be able to do it. Oops, I made a mistake. Well, I'll just fix it. 40% of all children in the USA are born out of wedlock. 40%. 1 in 3 children live in single-parent homes. 55% of teens in America live in broken families. And it's 85% if you're a child in Chicago, Detroit, or Richmond, Virginia. 85% in a broken home. So let's move on to the judgment. We had the indictment, we had the accusation, and now we have the judgment in verse 3. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Interesting. The people go sideways. The people are going to pay, but the land pays as well. Isn't that interesting? Paul and I go down for business to California about once a month. We fly down, and we fly over the Sierras, the high Sierras in California, the main mountain range there in California. Most of the water from L.A. comes from the Sierras. This last year, they got 2% of their normal rainfall. And it's been drought year after year after year before that. 2%. Is that remarkable or what? Now, if it's because of climate change, which is man-caused climate change, then whose fault is it? Those people that are burning, all you guys are letting your diesel truck idle because it was, 13 degrees this morning. You're causing climate change. God has nothing to do with it. We don't even need to have God in the picture. But if it's our sin, and if it's California going sideways on God, and he's trying to get their attention and saying, you're going to suffer, but the land is going to suffer as well. Well, if we remove God from the picture, it's very convenient, but we're missing it. We're missing the point. 2% in the year. Now, I'm not going to say that I have a word of knowledge, it's God judging California, but I'm not going to say that it's man-caused climate change either. Knowing the nature of how God deals with a culture looks to me like God's trying to communicate with California and the nation and the world. What is scary is that there's a point when we continually reject God where he finally says, okay, hands off, let him go. An example of this is in Jeremiah with the southern nation that was going to be hauled away in about 600 BC. And he's talking to Jeremiah and he says, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. He was done with them. They had departed. They had gone too far. They stepped over that line that was just too far. And he says, okay, you guys are gone. Some of the others I'll rescue. I'll keep a remnant. I'll take them to Babylon. I'll bring them back and they'll grow them into a nation. But the thing to remember is that as long as we're hearing from God, we have opportunity to repent. And we do go sideways. And we need to hear from him and repent. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to bring us conviction. When we hear the conviction, we need to respond to it. And he's giving us that because he loves us. We're his kids. He's loving us. He's trying to bring us into closer relationship with him. When we get to the point where we're doing something we know is wrong and we don't hear from God and we don't have that conviction, watch out, because he's not treating you like a son or a daughter. You may be at that point where he said, okay, I'm done. Another one to Jeremiah, and I'll move on. This one, it's just kind of unique. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go. Jeremiah, come on, Lord, bless them. Look, I'm telling you, even if Moses was here and Samuel and these guys, I'm not changing my mind. They've gone too sideways on me. Yikes. Wow. So the result of Israel's lost knowledge of God is the removal of God's blessing over them and of the land. The people are going to disappear. Even the beasts, the birds, and the fish are going to disappear. And this began to happen in 722 under the hand of the Assyrians. The land was wiped out. And it went on under the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire even began to tax the forests. So you've got this land and you've got the forest, and they're going to come and they're tax you on the trees. What are you going to do? You're going to go cut the trees down. And they did. Israel became a wasteland eventually. God's nature looking at Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy. It's also in Deuteronomy 11 and 28. I'm reading out of Deuteronomy 11. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, these are really tough, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields to your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. So the principle here is, when we follow God, he blesses us and he provides for us, and he gives us his protection. And when we go sideways on him, he says, okay, I withdraw my blessing, with the hope that we're going to cry out and return to him. Part two of this morning, in verse 4, we're going to move on to condemnation of the apostate priests. Remember that they had created a whole new priesthood that was not according to God's instructions, and they had these dumb temples with the calves. Verse 4, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. When he says mother, he's referring to Israel, the nation. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There it is again. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The mother is Israel, the children are the people of Israel, the individual. So they had individual responsibility, and the nation had responsibility. Now, in this, we see six sins and punishments related to the priests. The first sin or punishment is verses 4 and 5, where the priests complain and they stumble. And a clearer translation of the verse is a little bit confusing as you read it. One suggested paraphrase of this verse would be, let no priest contend or bring a rebuke, for my complaint is against you, O priest. As Hosea spoke these prophecies, these apostate priests must have complained about Hosea. What are you doing? You're always so down, man. That's not true. They certainly did that for Ezekiel. And God's saying, don't make a complaint against God's prophet or God's word, which came through his prophet. And in verse 5, we have the punishment for these neglectful religious leaders. You shall stumble in the day. Well, when do you typically stumble? We got a new box at the end of our bed, and middle of the night, you're walking. I didn't remember the box was there. Ouch, 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 ouch. Right? Your big toe. Okay? You stumble at night. Well, these guys are stumbling in the daytime. Broad daylight in the sight of all because of their lack of knowledge of God. The prophet, who's supposed to be kind of a higher level of respect, will also stumble with you in the night. So all the religious classes are going to stumble. And I will destroy your mother, your nation. It's going to be destroyed. All 10 tribes are going to be gone. That's the first punishment. Second punishment, which is 4:6 A and B, where they rejected the knowledge of God, and God's going to reject them. And in verse 6, we have the why. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Even though they had a lack of knowledge, you think that they believed they had a lack of knowledge? You have a choice to make, and if you have a knowledge of God, you might wrestle with what you want to do and what you know God would want you to do. But if you have no knowledge of God, there's no wrestling. You just do what you want. Maybe even don't realize it's wrong, although I think deep in your heart you do. But how critically necessary is the knowledge of God for all of us? The people are destroyed because the religious leaders were neglectful in teaching about God. 6b, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. We talked about this. There's a point where when you reject God, that it's done. He rejects you. Now, these guys, that had rejected God, who were they serving as they served as priests? Were they serving the people? Or did they have a professional career and they're serving themselves? And we can watch out for that today. We want to be careful about that today. There are a lot of guys that have a career as being a pastor. They're right on. Awesome. But we do want to be wise as we pick the people that we sit under. We know there are churches out there in the United States today we've got homosexual pastors. We have women serving as pastors. The Bible says, let no woman have authority over a man. They're talking about spiritual authority in the Bible. We have people that really just teach a good self-help message. They're missing the knowledge of God. It boils back down to, we've got to get the knowledge of God, you guys. Third sin punishment. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You know, there's a phrase throughout the Old Testament. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as you're reading the Old Testament and you come across that phrase, that's not a good thing. What it means is they've rejected the knowledge of God and they're just doing what they want. And they're going sideways. Because you have forgotten the knowledge of your God, I will also forget your children. This is the individual people. And I wonder what happened to the people that still loved the Lord and still had a knowledge of God but lived in Israel. You know, when they first split into two nations, some of the Levite priests went down to Jerusalem that had lived up north, that were of those living amongst those northern tribes, because they're setting up this false temple and no way, this is wrong. And they went down to the real temple. So there were believers that held fast. And I believe that if they held fast, that God protected them. He did not remove his blessing from them. Now, in their nation, I'm sure they went through a tough time. And they might have even been hauled away captive. I believe God would have protected them. But the priests are responsible for their failure to properly lead God's people. But as individuals, the people are responsible as well. And so as a result, they both get hauled away. Verse 7, the more they, meaning the priests, increased, more they were blessed by serving as a priest, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. So they glorified their position, their wealth, and God's replacing that with shame. He's not going to allow neglectful representation of him to stand. God's going to take out the guy, the priest that's going sideways, because he loves his people. And look at his description of what the priests do with the people. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So this fifth sinner punishment, the priests were enjoying the benefits of the people's sins. You know, if you sin, you need to come and offer a lamb. And I get part of that lamb. The more you sin, the more lamb I get. Or maybe I can get a little bribe. Maybe you can buy some holiness from me. But God's going to get them for it. And then the next one, verse 10, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. You know, they're not going to have enough food. They're not going to have enough. They're going to be, yeah, I'm trying to get it, but business is just going to go bad. They're not going to increase and grow. They're going to fail. Now we move on to the people in verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. On the staff, they would set the pole up, and then, which way should I go? Let's see, if it falls that way, this is what I'll do, and if it falls that way, then that's what I'll do. It's like throwing the chicken bones down, you know, or you get the chicken and you look at the guts and they throw it down and prophesy the future. It's kind of that mysticism kind of a thing. We'll set the pole up there. Staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. This is spiritual harlotry. And they have played the harlot against their God. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Their hearts were enslaved to their idols, their little wants, the things that they put in before the relationship with God. How sad. And what a warning for us. 13, they offered sacrifices on the mountaintops and burned incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. This would be like a group of small trees, because their shade is good. And the idea was, you know, the shade under this tree is good for receiving spiritual advice. I'll sit here and pray to my little gods. And they have played the harlot against their God. They're no longer seeking counsel from God. They're going to their little wooden idols. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. Why not? Nor your brides, meaning your daughter-in-laws, when they commit adultery. Why not? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. So they're up there worshiping the Asherah pole, which is a goddess of fertility, and they would have Asherah priestesses. And for some money, you would commit harlotry with the Asherah priestess. And so God's saying, guys, it's not a double standard. The women are blowing it, and so are you. You all get judged equally. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled, and that's the result of the lost knowledge of God and going our own way. Trampled or destroyed. Remember, my people are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. Part 4, he's going to warn the people of Judah. Remember, this is about the middle of the 700s, and Judah gets hauled away like 605 or 6. There were three deportations in 598, 593. So right around that 600 mark, Judah gets hauled away. So this is 100 years before, 100 to 150 years before. And so Judah's doing a little better. They're walking with the Lord a little better, where Israel just went sideways right away. So verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal. Now this Gilgal is a town where Elijah and Elisha would train the sons of the prophets. It's like that's the Bible college area you'd go to. But now Gilgal is a place of idol worship. So don't come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon. This is a play on words. Bethel means house of God. Beth, and he changed the name of the town. Beth Avon means house of deceit. So don't go up to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth Avon. Nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. You know, I know the Lord. And no, just, Lord bless you. And don't I sound religious? And I'll deepen my voice a little bit. And you think I'm really a strong believer. These guys don't believe at all. But they're playing the part. They're fakers. Don't do that. Don't use the Lord's name. You're not even in relationship with him. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now you got to think about this one a little bit. Cows will go up hiking in the woods here, and we'll see cattle up there, right? And you can put a calf out there with its mom, or, you know, and they'll survive. They'll do okay out in the open. Sheep are different. You take a little baby sheep and put them out there in the wild, and they're just lunch. So Israel is stubborn like a calf. The calf wants to be out foraging on its own. You're stubborn like a calf, but you're really a foolish lamb, and you're going to be lunch. So like a lamb in the open country, I'm going to let you go out and graze. And Assyria came down and took them. They became lunch to the Assyrians. 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. He says the name Ephraim because it's the largest tribe of the ten. It's like the major tribe. So he's really referring to Israel. But he's singling out that big, large, leading tribe of the northern kingdom. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So he's speaking to Judah, saying, look at this big tribe up north. They've gone sideways. Let them alone. They've gone too far. So in chapter 4, we have a real clear description of where the 10 northern tribes have gone astray. And it all started where? Knowledge of God. Next, they threw off restraint, truth, mercy. They ended up with their hearts enslaved to their little gods. And then we saw the religious leaders were participants in this downfall. They failed to teach the knowledge of God. And then we saw, lastly, the warning to God's other people. Hey, don't follow that example. Don't go their way. That can directly apply to us. Let's not follow that example of either Israel or Judah. So our personal application in our culture, we need to pursue a knowledge of God. How do we pursue the knowledge of God? We read His Word. His Word is the Bible. We study it, store it in our heart. Proverbs 2:11, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You get the theme? Pursue him, store it in our heart. And then we also gather with God's people like you guys are doing this morning. You're attending a church that teaches the Bible. You're on the right track. Way to go. Remember Deuteronomy 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And we need to be talking about them when we're sitting in our house, when we're sitting next to each other on our snowmobiles looking at somebody crash up on the hill, when we're riding horses or we're out hunting, whatever we're doing. We need to be talking about God and His precepts. And then the great blessing of God is that He's given us His Word. Jesus is speaking here in Luke chapter 11. I say to you, ask. God, I'd like to know your Word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If we just seek Him, He'll show Himself to us. And it's great. I don't know if anybody I've ever met that is sorry for obeying God and having a great walk with Him. Even some missionary that says, I'd never want to go to Podunk, Africa and serve as a missionary, and God sends them there. There'll be a joy as they're serving the Lord. It's a joy to walk with the Lord and walk in obedience. It feels great to feel clean before Him and to just know He loves you and accepts you even though we're not clean. So He's given us His Word. He's given us the promise, ask and seek and knock. It's up to us. It's up to us whether we want to seek Him or not. He's there just waiting for us. We will stop there and pick it up in chapter 5 next week.